Great to be with you this morning, and thank you again for the invitation to come out and share the Word of God with you. I think it's since April we were here last, I believe, somewhere around there, but it's good to be back out. And we know a number of you mentioned that you pray for us. We appreciate that as we travel and minister around the country, in Canada and so on. We really appreciate your praying for us. We are here this week. We are, of course, here, and then we're down in Pineview Chapel, down in Houston, Monday and Tuesday evenings, and then we're off to Colonial Hills Bible Chapel, and then back home for a little bit before we go to New England and preach perhaps a number of times up there as well. So, again, we appreciate your prayers for us. But our time is brief, and I thought we'd take a look at a portion from Scripture from Hebrews chapter 3. And in Hebrews chapter 3, we start in verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus, who is faithful to him that has constituted him, as Moses also and all his house. For he has been counted worthy of greater glory than Moses, by how much he that has built it has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built or has built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a ministering servant for a testimony of the things to be spoken after, but Christ as son over his house. Whose house are we if indeed we hold fast the boldness and the boast of hope firm to the end? And we'll stop there, and Lord willing, get through most of the chapter. We'll do just a brief overview. But here we come to a book, the book of Hebrews, which sometimes can be somewhat difficult to understand. And when you read verses like we just read in verse 6 of chapter 3, some will say, well, what does that really mean? And many, of course, will come along and say, well, you can lose your salvation based on that verse. And I want to assure you that's not the case. But you see, we have to be careful to look at the whole context and to look at really what is being said of the whole. Our brother, I think it was Chuck earlier, had mentioned that the Psalms weren't just thrown together, were they? Well, not the whole Bible was not thrown together, was it? That God, by his Spirit, carefully put it together, structured it, and there is a structure to it. And today I don't have the time to go into the structure of the book of Hebrews, but there's a beautiful structure to it, and perhaps someday we can get to have a longer time to look at it together. But I wanted to just select a small portion here from chapter 3 to share a little bit about how wonderful it is to see what God is doing. And our brother at the end of the last meeting mentioned from 1 John and how important it was to be able to be a testimony of the things of what Christ had done. And so these people had seen and felt and touched the word of life, as it were. And they could then testify of that fact. What a marvelous thought, isn't it? And now we come to a book like this, and he seems to be saying somewhat of the same thing in some ways. And we come then, as we look at chapter 3, what is it really saying to us when we see difficult verses like that that seem to suggest that, you know, you have to be saved at the end in order to be saved then, or something like this. And what is it really saying? Well, we want to start then in verse 1 and note that he does call them holy brethren. And so right away, some will say, well, then, if they're holy brethren, oh, these are all believers then. And if these are all believers and are not saved at the end, then they're not in the house. Is that what it's saying? Well, it does say holy brethren, doesn't it? And what we have to recognize, of course, is who is he writing to? And he's writing to those who have claimed to know Christ, Jews, Hebrews, that have claimed to know the Lord Jesus, who've put their trust in, or at least professed to know him. And that's true. The question is, have they? Do they really know him? And the question still stands for us today, doesn't it? Have we just merely professed to know Jesus, or do we really know him? Have we trusted him as Savior? Or have we gone along with the flow of things? Have we gone along with the excitement of the times, perhaps? Or how many young people, I remember, we've seen some at camps where a young person went along with their friends, got saved supposedly, and then many years after, they genuinely get saved. that they went along with their friend because they didn't want to feel left out, perhaps, or something like that. Or how many of these Jews really believe? Are they just going along with the excitement of the time when Jesus was the hot topic, as it were? Did they really believe? And the indications are, as the writer begins to look through all the things going on, there seems to be an indication that they're leaving the faith. They're going back to Judaism, perhaps, as you read the rest of the book. And so he talks about, well, wait a minute, we need to look at this one. If you people are leaving Christ and Christianity, let us look at the superiority of what you're leaving. And so all the books are all about the superiority of Christ in relation to Moses and the angels and Aaron, the superior sacrifice, the superior covenant, the superior priesthood. Everything is superior about Christ and what he brings. Why would you go back to that which is old, which is soon fading away, as he mentions elsewhere in the book? And yet some seem to be leaving and going back. And so he says to them, well, you've professed to know Jesus, I will own you on the level you take. If you profess to know Jesus, then I'll call you brother. But I wonder if you know him, he says, in a sense. In a lot of words, perhaps. Now, wouldn't we do the same thing? Someone comes in among us and he says, well, I know Jesus. And he explains how he got saved. And you might say, well, welcome, brother. And we would just call you brethren, wouldn't we? Whether we know the heart, well, that's another thing. And he calls them holy brethren, those who have been set apart, those who are with the believers, those who enjoy the fellowship and so on. How many people today come in among the fellowship and really don't know Christ? It happens sometimes, doesn't it? That those come in, they come for a time and enjoy the... Now, how many of them don't like the... How many of them really enjoy the fellowship dinners? Don't we all? Right? We call them fellowship dinners, don't we? And we enjoy those times together, the fellowship together. But do they know Christ? And what is, as our brother mentioned at the end of the last meeting, what is our testimony? Do our lives testify the fact that we truly believe in Jesus? Or do our lives seem to suggest that we're going somewhere else, that we're going back to Egypt maybe, that we've talked about in the past? And so that's what the writer is wondering. You know, he sees, they're saying one thing, but the writer seems to be seeing something else happen. There seems to be this going back rather than going forward. And so the question is a great question for us today. Do our lives testify that we know him? Or do people see us, in a sense, going back to the world and what it has to offer? Well, he does call them brethren. He wants to own them. They profess to know Jesus. And he's going to own them at that level. He's going to call them brothers. But are they? And then he talks about the faithful Jesus, right? Jesus who is faithful to him that constituted him or made him or appointed him as Moses also and all. And now he does a comparison. He takes a comparison. Says, well, let's look at Jesus now, he says, in relation to Moses. And Moses was a wonderful man in relation to the Jews, and they would love Moses, wouldn't they? And he built the tavern. You know, he, of course, was one involved in... building the tabernacle, at least overseeing it, and no doubt was faithful, wasn't he? And in fact, we know that this really is brought out in the book of Exodus as well, that he was a man who was faithful in the house and so on. Brought out in Numbers as well. And so he was due glory, no doubt. Moses received some glory because, some honor because he was chosen by God to help build the house, no doubt. And he who builds it, of course, does receive glory, doesn't he, as it says. But then he says, well, there's another house that's been built or being built. And he says, well, Jesus is the head of that one. But there's a difference that he's not just in the house, but he's over the house. Which is greater, the one who's in the house or the one over it? And not only does he mention that, he says, well, how about the one who's called a servant in the house, Moses? But Jesus, he's the son. And which is greater? Well, to the Jews, they would understand that the son was always greater than the servant, right? The son had the inheritance in the house, over the house. And so we see, again, the importance of the difference, that there's similarities between Moses and Jesus, both important people in the Jewish life, but which is greater, and whom would they follow? And so you see, he brings this all out, and he talks about in verse 5 that Moses was a servant in the house, but Christ as son over his house. And so not only that, thirdly, he brings out in verse 4, for every house is built by someone. They both built houses, didn't they, Moses and our Lord? But the question he brings out is, well, who built all things? And of course, now he brings in the fact that Jesus, right, as God, has built all things. And which will they follow, the greater one or the lesser one? Not that God hadn't brought Moses and made him do very great things and so on, but there's someone greater, isn't there? Jesus Christ. And so he tries to bring out, and by the way, this is not the first time he's doing this. He's been, you know, all through the book he'll do this. Starting in chapter 1, he brings out how superior the Son is, right? Chapter 1 is all about the superior Son in Hebrews. And in chapter 2, the superior man in relation to angels and all that. And he goes, and he'll go on later and say, well, you know, how about the superior sacrifice of Christ and the superior covenant, as we mentioned before, and so on. Everything, as we mentioned, is superior in Christ. And yet, the evidence seemed to suggest they were going back to that which was old and inferior. Made of God, of course, and no doubt put in place by God, but inferior, it seemed, to what God had for them now. And all those things in a couple of years would be gone. And then what would they have had they gone back? Well, now we need to move on then, and we come then with that in mind to this challenging verse. But if we understand who he's now writing to, those who profess to know Jesus, but evidence seems suggesting they may be going back, and the question is, do they know him? Some do, no doubt. But even among any assembly come together, there might be a few who do not know him. Right? They enjoy being, brethren, I did it for 20 years. I was in a church and wasn't saved. 20 years I went to a church. Rarely heard the gospel, but I went to a church. I enjoyed the music, and I enjoyed this, and I enjoyed that. I enjoyed the choir. I don't know about you folks, but some of you like music, right? And I love those kind of things, but I never knew Christ. It wasn't until I got to college that I got born again. That I learned what salvation really was. And so it can happen, can't it? That people can come among the believers and act like a believer and enjoy the church and enjoy the fellowship and the dinners and so, and not really know him. And so now he comes to verse 6 and he says, whose house are we if indeed we hold fast the boldness of hope, the boldness and the boast of hope firm to the end? It's very important to observe what it says and not to put into it what's not there in this verse. You notice, for instance, it does not say that we will be in his house if we will persevere to the end. There's no future tense there at the beginning. It does not say we will be in his house. It says we are, present tense. And you might say, well, this is very hard for me to get in English. How is it that you're in the house now, but it's contingent upon a future thing? How can that be possible? That doesn't make any sense, does it, in English? But that's the way it says. It says here that if you're in the house, you know, you're basically saying you're in the house now if you are at the end. Huh? Well, let's look at verse 14 and see something similar. It's the same kind of setup. There's two bookends here. And in verse 14, for we are become companions of the Christ, if indeed we hold the beginning of the assurance, present tense, right? You hold it now, right? If we hold the beginning of the assurance firm to the end. You see, if we hold it now, well, you hold it now if you have it at the end. How can that be how can I do that? Shouldn't it be future, both future? You know, if I have it at the end, then I will have it. But that's not what it has. You see, what he's trying to bring out is that the reality is, at the end, if you have it, then you had it then, right? That's the idea. That when you get to the end, if you're saved, guess what? You were saved back then. That's what he's saying, it seems. And so when we get to the end of the journey, the question will be, did we believe? Well, had we believed, if we said we were saved back in 19 whatever it was, and I think mine was 1978. So if I believed back in 1978, when I get to the end of the journey, guess what? I will still have believed, wouldn't I? It doesn't change. This doesn't talk about losing our salvation, but really seems to talk about the security of our salvation, doesn't it? That if I get to the end and I'm a believer, then I had believed along the way, didn't I? There was somewhere along the way in the present that I believed. And so when I got to the end, I was a believer. And that seems to be... Now you might say, well, that Brother Ed, that's very difficult to get. I don't get it. And I understand that. But he does not leave us with an example, does he? And that's what's important here. That whether you understand verses 6 and 14 as two little bookends, you know, he gives the example in the middle so you might understand. And so look at the example, brethren, starting in verse 7. Wherefore, even as he says today, wherefore, even as says the Holy Spirit today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, where your fathers tempted me by proving me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was wroth with this generation and said, they always err in heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore my wrath if they shall enter into my rest. See, brethren, lest there be any one of you, a wicked heart of what? Does it say? A wicked heart of what? Well, unbelief. Huh, that's interesting. So maybe he is concerned about those who may have professed but don't believe. Is that what happened to those folks in the wilderness? And there's great lessons for us, if we're believers here today, about the wilderness experience, isn't there? Well, you'll have to go look at that, won't we? You see, he says, unbelief in turning away from the living God. See, there might be those who have gone along, and it's okay for a while, but then they turn back and go back to the world. Did they ever know Christ? And he seems to suggest maybe they never knew him. Well, we have to go look at this example, of course, to make sure we understand then what the bookends mean here. And we will have to go back to the book of Numbers to see this story, right? So let's go back to the book of Numbers, and we'll go see what it says. Numbers chapter 13. And in Numbers chapter 13, you think about what's happened now, and you can see it's relevant to us today as well, that here we have a people who have been brought out of bondage of Egypt, right? They were brought out of bondage. Marvelous thing. And we see, of course, a picture for ourselves, don't we? He's using it for the Hebrews. It's still true for us today that they had been brought out of bondage of sin, haven't they? And we too. Have we not been brought out of the bondage of sin? And we're brought out of the bondage of sin, and now what are we going to do? And so these Jews had been coming out of Egypt, right? And they were all excited, and they went, right? They had the Passover, and the sea parted, and everything was marvelous. And he went out into the wilderness. Did they believe? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? The Hebrew writer seems to suggest that many did not. But now we get to chapter 13, and they're going through the wilderness, and of course, they never murmured during the wilderness, did they? You never murmur in the wilderness, do you? Do any of you ever murmur in the wilderness at all? Complain at all? No, no one here? Oh, good. Maybe one person? Okay, maybe one person complains here. Okay, well, that's not too bad. You guys are doing all right. But we murmur in the wilderness, don't we? We struggle, challenges, health issues, whatever, employment issues, whatever it might be, and we sometimes may struggle. And so they get through the journey finally, and they get to the very precipice of the land. The rest, as Hebrews brings out, right? This is a temporal thing, of course. The example he's giving is temporal, but Hebrew writers dealing with things eternal. That's the one key difference, right? But here they're at the precipice of a land. And what, brethren, did God say that land would be like? Do you remember what he said the land would be like? It would be a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what he said. And so they get to the land, and what would you expect to find in the land? A land flowing with milk and honey, right? Because God is true. Well, let's see what happens. We get to chapter 13 of Numbers, and you see that the spies have been sent out. The people wanted to do that. That wasn't God's doing. They decided they wanted to send spies out, we know, from elsewhere. And they come back. Actually, let's just make a note here. In verse 21 of chapter 13, they went up and searched out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, which one comes down towards Hamath. And then in verse 23, they came as far as the Valley of the Skull and cut down thence a branch with one bunch of grapes, and they bore it between two upon a pole. Our grapes don't seem to be like that today, do they? Anyway, and they brought of the pomegranates and the figs. So there we are. They come in verse 26. They come to the people and Moses and Aaron. And they came and went to Moses and Aaron to the whole assembly of the children of Israel to the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. Don't just run over that now. I know we might just read right past that, right? What did they do first before they announced everything? They bring what? The evidence. The fruit. God said it would be a land flowing with milk and honey. And what do they bring back? Evidence that the land flows with milk and honey, right? The fruitfulness of the land is evidence there. And God gives them the evidence. And by the way, what do you think they did with that evidence, by the way? Do you think they threw it away? Not if they were murmuring about manna and meat and water, right? I mean, I imagine they went and took good hold of that fruit and ate it, right? They had the very evidence. They could taste of it. They could enjoy the evidence. And if God says the land is flowing with milk and honey, and that's your inheritance, and now I give you evidence that that's the inheritance, and it's true, my word is true, what will you do? And what do people do? Would they believe God and go in, right? Believe him, right? His word is true. And what happens? Well, you know the story, of course. And verse 27, and they told him and said, we came to the land which thou didst send us, and surely it flows with milk and honey. There's God's word is true. But see, some of the men, of course, talked about the big men in the country there, and we're not able to, in verse 31, we are not able to go up against the people. And so God didn't ask them whether they were able to go up against the people, did he? He didn't ask them to check that out. He said, my word, I'm saying it's a land flowing with milk and honey. That's your inheritance. Will you go? And here's your evidence. He didn't ask them to say, well, look at the people and see how big they are. And hey, can we go up against them? No, he didn't ask anything about that. But see, the question becomes, where were their hearts? Where were their minds? Did they really believe God? Even with the evidence, did they believe him? And brethren, it's no different today, isn't it? There may be some even seated here today who don't know Christ. I don't know. But who have come along and enjoy the pleasures of the land, as it were, and they enjoy the fellowship and enjoy the fruit, and they can see the evidence of what God has done and never have believed. That's possible. But for the rest of us, do we testify that we know him? Do our lives show forth that we believe? Well, you know what happens. They end up, you see, they decide they don't want to go, right? In chapter 14, verse 1, the whole assembly cried and lifted her voice, and the people wept that night. And they murmured against Moses and so on, right? And look at what it says in verse at the end of verse 3. Is it not better for us to return to Egypt? Where were their hearts? Did they really believe? Well, they said they believed when it came out. Exodus chapter 14 says it. But what did they believe? Because half belief is not belief at all, is it? You can't believe in part of the gospel, can you? You can't just believe that God's going to take you out of the bondage of sin and let you continue in your sin, right? But that's what people want, don't they? If you're honest, wouldn't it be nice just to be able to say, well, God save me, but let me have the pleasures of the world. Let me do that anyway, right? And I think that's what they wanted. They wanted to be out of bondage of the Egyptians, but they still wanted all the pleasures of Egypt, didn't they? And God says, no, that's not how it works. When I save you, you believe that I will be with you and get you the promised land. But in this case, they believed in a sense of getting out. They saw the signs and wonders. But they really didn't seem to believe that God would take them into the land. they only had, we might say at best, a partial belief in God and what he's doing, based on the signs and wonders they saw, not based on believing in the heart. And so, and what happens, of course, they even suggest that they stone Joshua and Caleb, of course, as they talk to them in verse 6 of chapter 14. And, of course, they basically, you see here in verse 11, and Jehovah said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And so they did. They despised God. And God said, very well, your wish is to die in the wilderness? I'll do it. You'll die in the wilderness. Brethren, it's a sad situation, of course. It's a temporal situation. It doesn't mean that some of them weren't saved. Aaron and Moses died in the wilderness as well, didn't they? But you see, it was a temporal thing. Those who really knew God, of course, would be with God after they died. But it was a temporal example. And now we go back to the Hebrew writer, and the Hebrew writer is using that as an example to help us understand what these bookends talk about in verse 3 that we talked about. And he's saying to them that don't be like them, right? That is, they had the inheritance before them. They had the very fruit of the land, the very evidence to go in. But because they did not believe, they did not go in, did they? And unbelief will always lead to the fact you will not go in. You will not get to the inheritance. And if any of us sit here today not knowing Christ, if there be anyone who sits here today not knowing Christ, have not put their trust in Christ fully, once and for all, then they will not have the inheritance, the heavenly inheritance that's talked about in the scriptures, will they? The temporal example, of course, thankfully, those people, they may have died in the wilderness, but those who knew God, like Moses and Aaron and others, are with him today. But you see, those here in Hebrews, they're dealing with eternal issues here, right? Not temporal. It wasn't a temporal thing on earth. He's saying, you know what? How about your wilderness experience today? And so he says, be careful lest you don't enter the rest. And that's why in verse 12 he talks about being, lest there be any one of you a wicked heart of unbelief. That's what they had, didn't they? Some of those people in the wilderness had a wicked heart of unbelief, it seems. They didn't believe what God had said, and they ended up wanting to go back to Egypt instead. And so he says, encourage yourselves. He uses Psalm 95. He actually quotes that a few times here in this chapter. That, you know, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so now we see the example shows us what the two verses around it mean. It's possible in the zeal of what's going on in the moment, in the signs that were shown and so on, for people to say, oh, I know Jesus, and go out on the experience, as it were, out in the wilderness, not really believing. And when you don't believe, well, then the wilderness gets to be a very, very difficult place, doesn't it? Not that it won't be struggles for the believer in the wilderness, but see, the believer has someone to rely upon, don't they? But you see, each time they hit a problem in the wilderness, they didn't rely upon God, did they? Because they didn't believe. Many of them did not. And so today, how about us who sit here today knowing Christ? You will have struggles on the journey, but when you do have the struggles, will you trust in him to provide in the wilderness journey and to get you home? Whether it's the health issues, or I'm sure some of you have got health issues or economic issues, whatever, you know, financial issues, that kind of thing. You know what? Trust him. He will get you home, won't he? He'll get you there. And so he goes on to finish up in this chapter then. He's saying to them, be careful. Have you really believed, he's asking them? And if you've believed, then why doesn't your actions testify that fact, as our brothers already mentioned at the end of our last meeting? Because your actions in going back to Judaism seem to suggest you don't know Jesus. And how about us? How many of us are going back to the world? And there's evidence that you're going back to the world that perhaps you never knew Jesus, never believed. Now, if you've truly believed, of course, you're secure in him. And at the end, you will be secure still, won't you? It won't change. And so in verse 15, he goes on, "Today again, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the provocation." There's the example, he says. Don't harden, don't be unbelievers, right? Or act as unbelievers, perhaps for some. For who, and then he has a parenthetical point. He says, "Now, who are these people?" And he said, "You may, because to the Jews, that was, they understood that example." And so he puts in a little parenthesis here. "Now, let me explain to you who these people were in case you don't get it," he says, right? He says, "For who was it who, having heard, provoked? Was it not all who came out of Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he wroth 40 years? He takes the example and says, "Now, let's take a look," he says. And they were 40 years, right, still in the wilderness, you know, wandering around there, around, you know, the Red Sea and so on, down below, and the Gulf, perhaps, whatever it may have been. And so you see, 40 years. Think about it. I wonder if he's really trying to get them to think about the 40 years it's been since Jesus had been on earth. I can't prove that. But isn't it interesting that if this is about 66 A.D. or 68 A.D., as some suggest, and Jesus came around 30 A.D., as some suggest, or thereabouts. It'll vary. Whatever it might be. You figure, here we are. You know, if he came around 30, and this here in a couple of years will be 70 A.D., it will have been 40 years, thereabouts. And now he's wondering, are these just people wandering in the wilderness not knowing him? Interesting question, isn't it? I wonder if he's using that as a play, metaphorically, perhaps, in some way, or analogous in some way. Maybe not. But it's some truth to it, isn't there? That here it had been that some of these Jews got saved early on, and here it had been almost 38 years, right? Or maybe a couple of years. We don't know the exact year. Some suggest different years. Whatever you is fine, whatever you think. But it's in there somewhere, it seems. That we're toward the end, and he's saying, this is all going to go away. That's, we know it did in 70 A.D. And so it's almost 40 years, and will they be left as ones dying in the wilderness, not knowing Christ? After 40 years. Then he goes on to say, was it not, and this is still in verse 17, was it not with those who had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, whose dead bodies, as it were, they were already dead. They just fell down, it seems. Sort of a strange way to put it. And so to whom, verse 18, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to those who had not hearken to his word, right? Or to the word. And so the gospel does require obedience, doesn't it? When God speaks, then we are to listen, aren't we, and be obedient. And back in the Old Testament, of course, the idea of hearken was not just to hear and let it go in one ear and out. That you've never done that, have you? Maybe as children, when you're younger, did you ever have that where your parents said something and it went one ear and out the other ear? You, of course, never do something like that, would you? But see, that's not what it means by hearken, right? Hearken means to listen and obey, right? With the intent of doing something about it. And that's what he's trying to say to the Hebrew believers here. And so, just like them, he said, but to those who had not hearkened to the word and see that they could not enter in, not because they had been saved and lost their salvation or something like that, not because they had believed for a little while and then they decided not to believe anymore or that kind of. No, it says they could not enter in on account of unbelief. And so, brethren, how about ourselves? I've briefly looked at this. There is much more to the chapter, of course, and how it fits into the book and so on. But Hebrews is a marvelous book. Beautiful structure to it. And as our brother mentioned, how the whole Bible is beautifully structured, just like the Psalms and other places as well. And we see the superior faith, the faith concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and superiority of him and all that he represents comes out in this book. And he's asking them, just like those people in the wilderness, are they going to go look back to Egypt each time? And I think we had a message on that once before here. Going back to Egypt, is that what you want? Is that all you want to do? That's not believing. That would seem to suggest, evidence would suggest that you don't believe. And so there are two kinds of folks here today, aren't there? Both being touched on here in this section. The writer is looking to those who perhaps have professed to know Jesus and don't. They've gone along the flow for many years, perhaps, or even just a few months, or whatever it might be. The excitement of the moment, perhaps from a friend or from a camp or whatever, and they've seen some great things go on in people's lives, and they've gone along with the flow. Or maybe they like the music or whatever, the fellowship, and they don't know Christ. Will you put your trust in Christ today? Before it's too late. Before you get to the end of the journey to find out you never believed. And then for the rest of us, of course, many do know Christ here, and many believe. But then he's speaking to us too, isn't he? As our brother's already mentioned, what is our testimony like? When people see our lives and see us and what we do and so on, does it show that we believe? Does it show we're listening to his word, that we're hearkening to it and doing what he's asked us to do, that we really know and love Christ? And that we're looking forward to that end of this journey so that we might be with him someday. That we know that God will get us to the end of the journey. And he's with us in the wilderness. And we have a place someday with him. Do we believe that? And do our lives testify of that fact? Well, I'll leave that with you to think on. And may God encourage your hearts to not only think upon it, but to see the reality of it. And may it be true in our lives that not only do we trust him and believe in him, but that our lives testify of that fact. And I'll leave a little half sheet or a couple of sheets of notes out in the back for you if you'd like. And you're welcome to take a copy of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had to be together in thy word. We appreciate thy love. We thank you for Lord Jesus. And Father, we just look at this book of Hebrews and see the marvels of it all, the beautiful structure of it, and how you bring out the importance of thy Son in every facet. Lord, may each one here now reflect and consider carefully. There might be one here, Father, that I've never met, perhaps one who doesn't know thy Son, the Lord Jesus, who's gone along with the flow of things like these Hebrews in the wilderness, who have not really put their trust in Christ, but have just merely professed the words. Lord, there'd be one here like that, that he might put their trust fully today in him before it's too late. And for the rest, Father, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who love thee and love thy Son, may their lives testify of that fact. May everything they do show forth the fact that they have inheritance in the heavenlies, and they're looking forward to that day. Their lives testify of that fact. We just leave it in your hands and help us to, by thy Spirit, to be strong in this wilderness journey. Give me the thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.